So, wow, that's all right. We're looking at religious worship, the Sabbath day. We look first at its regular principle, and then this is where it's restricted. I think we looked at all of this, and we came to this. It's constituent elements, and I think this is where we left off, right? Those of you who have notes, am I right? I don't want to trust just my memory. The other elements, how far did we get? Starting D? Okay. Yeah, I don't think we... All right, let's read, let's just look at it, because this is paragraphs 3 through 5. We didn't finish this. Okay. So let's... We did chapter... paragraph 3... I remember what it was. Because this is kind of... these three paragraphs are kind of bunched together in his outline. So let me read them one at a time again, because this is crucial. Prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of natural worship is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of the Spirit according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. Okay, we didn't cover quite everything in this, and there are some things in this paragraph that are particularly important. Specifically, notice what we covered, that it has to be done in the name of the Son, help of the Spirit, and according to His will. We covered that, I think, pretty well. But the other things, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. I think most of those we understand. There has to be a reverence in worship. Okay? There has to be a humility in worship. I can remember watching a particular evangelist who took a big fall from grace, and he used to strut around the stage as though he was a performer. And what he would do, he would have the Bible and it would be hanging open. He'd be walking around like this. You know what I mean? And he'd make some good points, and of course his congregation would find, and then he'd stop. He'd say, "Hey, that was pretty good preaching, wasn't it?" You know? And I remember looking at it saying, "My goodness, does anybody know who I'm talking about?" I'm not going to mention, that doesn't pay to mention his name, but I mean, worship, by its very nature, I mean, it's us fallen creatures coming before a holy God. There's got to be an air of reverence. And then also, one of the things that happened back in the 70s, those of you who are old enough to remember what we call the hippie movement and the Jesus people, you know, came out. And, you know, and in I don't want to completely slam them, because in the midst of this drug culture and this subculture, I mean, there were a group of people who started to become aware of their need for Christ. And so as long as Christ is preached, you know, we, even though it might be done with some wrong attitudes, I don't want to slam the whole group, because they did a lot of good. But the attitude was this: because it came out of this subculture, they rejected any type of form or formality completely. And all we want to do, we just gather around. And it was very informal. And because their worship was very informal, they might not even have a preacher. Everybody just gathers in a circle. And for some cases, they might just as well have been singing Kumbaya as a religious song. And anybody could stand up and say whatever they wanted, and that was it. And again, that lapsed into almost an irreverence, because they would refer to God as the big man in the sky, you know, taking on the lingo of the hippie movement. And let's face it, I mean, the hippie movement was strange. I mean, you had to live through that time. How many people lived through the 70s, or at least... I mean, it was a strange, strange time in this country. And the hippie movement was kind of like one of the hallmarks. I always tease everybody, you know, whenever I meet somebody who came out of the hippie movement, I say, yeah, but you were an amateur. I was a professional. Because I was paid to be a hippie. You know, I worked undercover narcotics, and I got paid good money to be a hippie. So I had to study it, but I lived within that subculture, but from an outsider's perspective. So, I mean, I laughed. I think I laughed through the whole 70s, you know, because to see the things that were going on. But that bled into worship, and we have a lot of worship now that is just very casual, and there's no form, and it lacks the reverence of the fact that we're coming before a holy God. And yes, and even though, you know, you even see that in families that have come out of that, what became popular was that children were calling their parents by their first name. Okay? And so you saw even a lack of respect in the home, you know? And that's the same thing that just bled over into the worship, where, you know, the names for God were, you know, it's just such a casual and informal affair. What we're seeing here is that worship has to be with reverence. There has to be humility. But look at this other too. Fervency. It's important. When we come in, it's got to be our heart's desire that when we come in here, we're worshiping God, you know. And what happens up here may not be perfect. And maybe I should rephrase that. Will not be perfect. Okay? The preacher's going to stumble over words on occasion. He's going to misstate certain things. Take that to the bank, because we're all human. Maybe he goes a little bit longer. Maybe one week he's not as interesting as other weeks. Those things happen. Okay? But all of that is irrelevant. To the fact that no matter what's going on the, you know, in the pulpit, there's got to be a fervency. You can't, you know, we don't have the luxury to sit here and say, oh, this is a boring sermon, and kind of zone out. No. Why? Because we're here to worship God. Okay? Now, I'll just mention this. This is one reason why, we should be careful about who we put in the pulpit. Because it is important, and it is the pastor's job to be important, to make sure that what he's talking about is important, that he is correct, and that there's a degree of expertise in how he preaches. That's why we have seminaries, that's why we send pastors to, you know, to learn how homiletics, how to, and hermeneutics. So that's why we don't just put anybody up in the pulpit. And in fact, I think you can see that we guard this pulpit very, very closely. I've had people come, you know, call me up and say, hey, you know, we'd like to come to your church and make a presentation. All right, what do you want to make a presentation about? What's your doctrine? What's your statement of faith? And as soon as I start doing that, well, maybe we won't come. You know? Because it's my job, one of the jobs of the elder, is to make sure that anybody speaking from there is speaking the truth. And so that's why we have the confession. It's interesting because we had our ARPCA conference this past week, and the confession was tantamount. It was incredible how many times the confession was mentioned, and, you know, what the purpose is. And, of course, it was always put in subservience to the Word of God, but the reason, by the way, ARPCA has now grown to 73 churches nationwide. It's getting large. With tons more churches ready to come in. We must have had between 10 and 20 more churches visiting this year, you know, looking possibly at coming into ARPCA. So it's growing. We started with 24 churches 13 years ago, and now we're up to 73. And one of the reasons that it's growing, and you had to see how things were done. You know, we had our annual business meeting, and it was unbelievable. The peace, the harmony, the humility. Every vote we took was unanimous, you know, because everything, it's very completely open. And one of the main reasons is because all of us there have signed a document that we hold to the 1689 strictly. It's important because that's the essence of what it is that we believe. Okay? And it's the essence of what we believe here. And that's why we're not going to have somebody in the pulpit who would, you know, in a substantial way disagree with our doctrine. I mean, we'll have men in our pulpit who might disagree. For example, we've had Presbyterians in our pulpit. That's okay. I mean, as long as they don't start preaching on paedobaptism. And if they did, I'd probably wind up with a big hook and go and pull them off the pulpit. Or at least say something to them, you know, or give them a dirty look, you know. And my kids know what my dirty look looks like. You get one of my dirty looks and all right. Anyway, so there's fervency, faith, love, perseverance. Two things I want you to look at in this: understanding and in a known tongue. Okay? It's important. This was written in 1677. Okay. So it's written in the latter part of the 17th century. The charismatic movement had not really begun as such. Okay? There were some churches that still practiced the preaching in tongues, but it was minor. It was not a major issue. So people ask, how come there's not a chapter in here on the spiritual gifts? Basically, the answer to that, it was a non-issue at the time. But if you look at this right here, you can see how, you know, the practice of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches today does not fit in with our confession. Now, ARPCA has since come up with a position paper on the charismatic gifts that's very specific based upon this. And basically, in fact, just in case anybody doesn't understand, as a church, we hold a view of being cessationists. That means we believe that the function of some of the sign gifts, and I don't like to call them charismatic gifts because that's really a misnomer, because all the gifts are charismatic. Okay? The Greek word is charis, meaning grace, and those gifts were called charisma, all right? And so they're all the gifts, you know, that we see, or, you know, are charismatic in nature. It's the sign gifts. Those are the ones that we're concerned about. And they were the signs of the apostles, the gift of prophecy, speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, and even the way those things are put forth in the charismatic churches today doesn't even reflect how they were used in the scripture. All right, but it's the contention of us and most Reformed Baptists that these gifts faded from the scene, not by command but by necessity, because these were gifts that were given to the apostles so that when they preached, accompanied by signs and wonders, it ratified their office as apostles. Those were the purposes. And we could go through a nice study and show you that, you know, that that's what the purpose of them was, and that they, when did they fade from the existence? When the apostles were no longer needed in the church. Once the canon of scripture was completed, the temple was destroyed after 70 AD. There was no need for them anymore. Why? Because we have the authoritative word of God. Okay? That's why we don't practice the gifts. They certainly were functioning, you know, in that first century, at least up until 70 AD. Okay? And whether they were functioning after that, that's a point of argumentation. But notice what it says, that in this age, we're living in the last days of the church, the next event that's significant, eschatological event that's going to come is Christ returning, all right, on Judgment Day. And during this period of time, the need for these signs and wonders has vanished. We don't need them anymore. And that's why worship has to be done with understanding and in a known tongue. Okay? And so, do you see how that fits in? And how that would preclude, you know, speaking in tongues. Not only that, let me just say this too, and I don't want to get into it too deeply, but even the way tongues are practiced in most churches today is contrary to Scripture. even if they were functioning, it's contrary to Scripture, because they have people speaking in unknown languages, and that's not what tongues was. Tongues was speaking in languages that were simply unknown to the person doing the speaking. Okay? So, for example, if you go back, and how do we know this? We go back to Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. The apostles were speaking in languages that was unknown to them, but all of their listeners could hear them in their own particular tongue. So, and you can see why this was important, because the gospel had to go out. There were no missionary institutes at this time where they could learn a language. So, for example, like when Don Donnell was sent to Argentina, everybody knows that we support Don Donnell. He's going to be coming up here, by the way. I ran into him down in South Carolina. Thank you. It was one of those places down there, one of those southern states. It was so quick. I was in and out. So, I asked him if he would come up. So he's going to plan a northeast tour, and he's going to come up and tell us all about what's going on in Argentina, as well as the church plant that he's involved in now. He and his wife are definitely going to go back to Argentina. Anyway, when Don decided that he wanted to be a missionary to Argentina, he didn't know Spanish. So he was sent to, I think it was Puerto Rico, but I'm not sure, where there is a school that gives you crash courses on Spanish, and he learned Spanish very quickly to prepare to go down there. And then, of course, once he got there, now he speaks, I mean, that was like 8 or 9 years ago, now he speaks Spanish fluently, you know. But in the early days of the church, didn't have that luxury. And so God took that into consideration and gave his apostles and some of those ministering under the apostles the ability to speak in languages that they had not studied, that they did not know. That was the miracle of it. And they were authoritative words. By the way, you can never separate tongues from prophecy. The two go hand in hand. All tongues is prophecy in an unknown tongue. Okay, if you look at, and again, you have to go back to the Scripture to understand that. So, but now, it's unnecessary. Why? Because we have the authoritative, completed Word of God. There is nothing that you need to know about Christianity, about life, that is not contained in this book. So why would there be gifts of prophecy any longer? You see? And why would it be given in an unknown language in a place like this? Like, why would, if you understand what the purpose for tongues was, why would somebody now stand up and, let's say, speak in Portuguese and have somebody up in, do we have any Portuguese people in here? No. Okay. Or Swahili. Somebody stands up and gives a word of knowledge in Swahili, and somebody stands up and interprets it. Why? Do you see what I mean? I mean, even from a common sense perspective, it doesn't make sense. Okay, yes. Yeah. Yeah. And your point is? No, that's exactly what they do. Yes. But if you ask the person, how does he understand, what interpretation? It's a feeling that he gets. And he believes. Does he recognize this as a language? Because quite frankly, you know, tongue speaking has been analyzed by those who study linguistics, and it never fits the pattern even of a language. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah, that would be closer to it. But you don't find that happening. Yes.
Sometimes they try to put us on the defensive, and we gotta be careful even how we word ourselves, because I will not even acknowledge to someone that, like, someone will say, well, this church down the street, this tongue
Right. Right.
Unknown tongue of angels, and they try to put you on the defensive, like we're lacking,
right?
Well, we're limiting God, and that's what we have to really know, the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yes.
Which is why the confession starts out that way, and it regulates every one of these other areas, and we have to almost be experts. I mean, I don't think it's an option.
Right. Yeah, the key to the whole point is this. Certain things that we read about in the New Testament were always done under apostolic authority. There are gifts that were given specifically to the apostles or apostolic oversight for a specific time period. Okay? The office of apostle is no more. And if you remember, even Paul, one of Paul's biggest problems was that when he went places, he had to defend his apostleship. And because there was a criteria for being an apostle. One, you had to be part of the original ministry of Christ. You had to be chosen directly by him. Paul wasn't. Okay? And so there were people who constantly questioned Paul's apostleship. And so he was constantly, whenever he went around, he had to defend why he could speak authoritatively. And of course, the Damascus Road experience certainly qualifies Paul as an apostle, where Jesus himself, you know, spoke to him and said, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, okay, well, that's the end of the story. Now it's not a question for you and I any longer. We don't have to take a vote. You know, where Jesus speaks. And that's why, if you notice, God gave, you know, revelation to Ananias so that he could back it up, so that Paul was not left, you know, without witnesses, and then ultimately was accepted by the entire group of apostles. The other 12 accepted him and commissioned him, you know, to go on his missionary journeys. But he had problems at first because he didn't fit. So clearly, you know, all of these signs and wonders, they were going on under the apostolic age for that period, you know, only. And we went through this at length when we studied the book of Acts, which was exciting. But we, and here's the key too, we are in better position than the first century church. The first century church, even though they had these gifts functioning, they were functioning because they didn't have the standard of Scripture that we have. Okay? So that they had to, you know, they had to rely on special revelation from God for certain instances until the word went out. And that's the importance. That's why the book of Acts is in the Scriptures, so that we understand that. Okay? But now, hey, look what we have. And that's what you see. We have this. We have no excuses. We have absolutely no excuses, because whatever you need to know, now notice what I'm saying, everything you need to know, not everything you want to know, because there's a lot of questions we would like to know the answers to, isn't there? Whatever you need to know about life and godliness is found in here. Authoritative, no questions. See, and here's one of the other problems with speaking in tongues. Somebody stands, and here's the way it'll work too, because I've actually had somebody do this to me, you know, because I have a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal friends, and I had somebody say, you know, I have a word of knowledge concerning you, and you're going to do thus and so, you know, and you know, suppose somebody came up to you and said, all right, the word of the Lord came to me and said, Joe, you are to be a missionary to Afghanistan, okay. What's his obligation now? Does he run off and get his visa and go to Afghanistan because this person says so? If it's a word from God, he better. But how do we know it's a word from God? How do you know? Because somebody else says so? Somebody else says, oh, I think that's a good idea, Joe. Do you want to go to Afghanistan? You know, based upon that? I sure don't. Okay? And so what happens is, and most of the responsible Pentecostal churches will say, well, no, it's revelation from God, but it's not binding revelation. It's sub-canonical. Because see, the other thing that I would say is, if it's revelation from God, well then let's write that down and we'll put that after the book of the Revelation and we'll stick it in the Bible, because if it's because this is revelation, and we'll put it in there. Well, no, we don't want to do that. Okay. Well then how can you say it's revelation from God? The most we can say is, perhaps this is revelation from God. That's, and of course I'm not saying that. But I would say that's the most we could say. Is that the way God works, on perhaps and maybes? No. All right, Tony, and then...
No, I was just going to say, the only way we can say we have the apostles as foundational, and already they're sealed in the Word of God itself. Just like we have Moses, we have Ezekiel, we have Jeremiah, they're sealed in the Word. So you want to see what they said, or what they saw, or read them. Speculate, or look for something, you know, Joseph Smith, or...
Right.
They are gifts to the church, so it's correct to say we have apostles in the Word of God.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, just a question on the word of knowledge. Because a lot of them apply that in.
Right.
Knowledge hasn't ceased, so therefore the conclusion is contact. But isn't the word of knowledge linked with the apostles being the primary recipient?
Yeah. Right. Right. And not only that, but what you see practiced as words of knowledge today, you can't even find a corollary to that in Scripture. In other words, you'll watch, you know, a host of a major television show, and he said, and they're praying, and he says, you know, the Lord's told me that there's somebody, in Cleveland, on First Street, whose leg has just been healed. Where does that come from? I mean, that sounds like the Amazing Kreskin. It doesn't sound like the Word of God. Show me in Scripture where that type of thing happened. It's not there. Okay. The only time you find things like that in Scripture is where God is directing one of the apostles to go and to do something, and when they do, it's not like, go to the 700 block, in Jerusalem, and somebody's going to meet you there. No, go, and there's a man named so-and-so, and this is what he's going to say to you, and this is why he's going to say it, and this is what you're to tell him. You see? That's a word of knowledge. Not, again, I mean, most of you are too young to remember Johnny Carson, the amazing Carnac the Great. He used to do funny things, put a sealed envelope up to his head, and he'd come up with the answer to what's in it. Of course, it was always a funny answer. But that's what it's almost a joke of what but people have actually, I know a couple. This is a fact. And I can't mention names, that were married based upon a word of knowledge in a charismatic church. They're now divorced, and they had a bitter, angry marriage from the time they started, because there was no counseling. Should I marry this person? It was a word of knowledge. They accepted it because they were in this charismatic church. They got married. These two people never should have gotten married. They had not come together where there was even a dating relationship. They just happened to be in there, and they were told that somebody had the idea that these two should be married, and gave it as a word of knowledge. They got married, and it was a disaster. So, I mean, this has serious consequences, this type of thing. All right? And again, now all of that is just implied. And the reason it's only implied is because this really wasn't an issue in 1677 to 1689, it was really very, very minor. But even then, they recognized there has to be, there's always understanding in worship. Worship is never to be done, as though you're all in La La Land, you know? No, there's understanding, there's emotion, there's fervency, you know, and that's why, you know, we have to come back, whenever you talk about worship, you have to come back to Jesus with the woman by the well, because that's so instructive. He meets the woman by the well, and he says, everyone who worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And the spirit there is actually a small s. The fact that it's spirit-driven is a given. That's not even what Jesus is addressing. What he means there is there has to be enthusiasm and fervency, but truth. In other words, there's emotion. Emotionless worship is an oxymoron. You can have no such thing as emotionless worship. If you hear the truth of God being expounded in this pulpit, and that doesn't move you emotionally, then you've got to check where you're at. Right? What it doesn't mean is that we use, whether it's the preacher using certain words, or we use certain types of music to move people emotionally. That's a wrong use of the emotions. But it's together. There's nothing wrong with having emotional music as long as it's guided by truth. That's why the words of songs are so important. That's why a lot of the modern worship choruses we reject. Because the same thing over and over again. You know, same couple of words over and over and over and over. That's not it. If you look at some, and there, I'll tell you something too. I'm going to try to get a hold of them. There's some great new worship choruses being written by Reformed people that are dynamite. That are dynamite. You know, we don't have to sing something. Just, you know, it has to be, you know, 400 years old for us to sing it. No. All of the criteria is it well written? Is it theologically correct? And if it's emotional, that's fine, as long as the emotions are guided by the truthfulness of it. Okay? But our worship service should be one of the most emotional times of our week. Because everything we do, and again, it doesn't matter how eloquent the preacher is, listen to what's being said, and even get past, because, you know, there's times that, you know, the preacher makes mistakes, stumbles over words, sometimes does malapropisms, you know what I mean? Funny things can happen. Now, again, don't get me wrong, when I'm talking about this, I'm not saying that there's not a time even to laugh during the worship service, and I guess everybody here really knows that, because I have been known to use a little humor in my sermons, and that's okay, because that too is part of the emotions of the whole thing. Jesus used humor and sarcasm. Okay, Jesus did. When he tells the disciples, you know, take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's. That's sarcastic. Think about it. Picture somebody with a log. Walk around like this. Oh, you know, you got a little speck in there. Let me get it out of there, Dorcas. You know what I mean? And then I got a big log. It was meant to be that. You were meant to go, that's silly. Yes, it was meant to be that, so that you realize, you know, if I've got sin in my life, how dare I, you know, start talking to you guys if I'm walking around, you know, in continual sin. So he used humor, you know, to say those things. Some of his parables, you know, some of his parables were actually grotesque. Shocking. Yeah. Why? Because he meant to be. Okay? So we actually ran over a little bit, but we didn't get very far. But this is, you know, this is important stuff, because we're talking about the worship of God, and we really need to be able to come in here with our hearts right, with a fervency, with an understanding, with faith, with love, with perseverance, understanding, you know, what it is that we're doing here. And yes, and that should be moving us emotionally. Okay? All right, Tony, would you close us in a word of prayer?